Well, good morning. I think we can all say amen and thank you, gentlemen, and Karen. Thank you so much for leading us in worship, calling us to ponder the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the pinnacle of all of creation. Amen. Well, many people know about the Revolutionary War that was fought in America, but there's a little lesser-known war, the War of 1812. During this war, a general by the name of Major General Robert Ross of the British Army marched all the way down into Washington, D.C. and burned the White House and the Capitol building. Left them in rubble. He tried to burn the rest of the city, but a rainstorm prevented him. In 1815, a quick construction of brick was made for the Capitol building. It was a temporary building, but it would be the house of our Congress for the next 10 years. In 1817, they began to work on the new Capitol building. It took 10 years to complete. Yet imagine for all the congressmen who had been in the original to see a pile of rubble. This would not be unlike the situation that faced the remnant of people who returned with Zerubbabel because the temple was in rubble. And as we have looked at, they had the right priority, the right zeal when they started, but then they soon got distracted by their own needs, their own desires, their own wants. And so for 16 years, they stopped working on the temple. And so God sent Haggai. He also sent Zechariah at the same time. Those two prophets overlap. And he called them back to a proper worship, to re-examine their priorities with regards to worshiping him. That's why he called out multiple times, "Consider your ways." God had actively been punishing them for their false priorities. And then at the end of chapter 1, what happens? They return to God in worship. They return to fear and have an awe of Him. And we saw last week that God did what? He encouraged them. He says, "I'm with you." He stirred up their hearts so that they would do what He had called them to do. Oh, the enduring patience and kindness of our Lord, that yet while we were in sin, He died for us. When we come to chapter 2, however, we see a new scene. It's about a month later. In fact, once again, Haggai is very specific. I mean, he would have made a great accountant. Pinpoints all of the dates. So go ahead and read with me. We'll read our passage. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 9. Go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how does it seem now? How does it seem now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are a God who knows our weaknesses, who knows our disappointments, who is there not just to encourage us while we are doing well, but when things seem horrible, unrepairable, when the rubble of our life seems to overcome us, you remind us that it is you who are at work. We pray as we come to your word today that your word would have its perfect work by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would have our eyes drawn to you, our Savior and our King, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as you can see by the title, Encouraged to Endure, today we want to speak about two encouragements to endure in God, in the work God has given us. Two encouragements to endure in the work that God has given us. Now, for the kids that are out there, you can count the number of times the word Lord is in our passage. So, verses 1 to 9. And see if you can get the two encouragements, all right? And then you can come see me afterwards. We'll get you a candy if you get it right. We are not so unlike the people of Zerubbabel's day. Can you think back to a moment in your life where sin had tempted you and had destruction in your life? A classic example would be somebody like David when he slept with Bathsheba and the wreckage of that had been created by the sin in his life was almost overwhelming. The consequences would play out through the rest of his life. Maybe it's foolishness in your relationship with your spouse. There comes a point where the rubble and the destruction that's been caused seems unrepairable. This particular sermon of Haggai comes at a very, very opportune moment. They've only had about less than a month to do any work, right? God's called them to rebuild the temple, and they've had less than a month, and they come to a holiday. It's a big holiday. After the Day of Atonement, there is a holiday that takes place for about 8 days. It's known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. And it was a time in which we could call it, you know, the Feast of Camping would probably relate to most of us. What was the tabernacle but a tent set up for God? And this particular feast reminded all the people of their wandering in the wilderness. After God had saved them out of Egypt, they lived in temporary shelters. Now, their tents weren't quite like ours. They set them up with sticks and kind of created a little, it looked like a booth. That's why we say Feast of Booths. But the point was, they were to all live in temporary housing for this 8-day period. They were to remember that they had once wandered and before God brought them into the promised land. Now remember, this should be very, very pertinent to them. After all, God led his people out of captivity and slavery in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Yet this people is the remnant that God brought out of Babylon and brought them back to the promised land. And so at this time of the Feast of Booths, all the people would gather to Jerusalem to celebrate, and this is when God delivers through his prophet Haggai the following encouragement. It doesn't necessarily seem like an encouragement at first, right? Because at first, God starts out with some questions. After he speaks to the civil and the religious leaders, and then to all the people, here's what God says. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" There were still a few. They would have been in their 80s or older. Individuals who had seen the temple, who knew what Solomon's temple had looked like. They've only had a month. How ugly could it be? Yet, God asks again, "And how do you see it now?" You say, wow, God's kind of hitting hard here. And then he says, "Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" That's God's rating. He says, what was before and what you have now, they don't look the same. They're not even close. And you say, wow, this is supposed to be encouragement. God calls their eyes to the realities and the differences, and there were a great deal of differences. Solomon's temple had billions of dollars worth of gold, silver, and precious things. Yet here, they've only been working for a short period of time. It's kind of ironic here that Haggai's first message to them was to talk to them about unwarranted contentment with their lives. Okay? His second message to them is to call them back from unwarranted discouragement. You catch that? Before God calls them to repentance, they're content with their wrong priorities and their sinful living. Now God is going to call them from their unwarranted discouragement. He's calling them back from this new danger that emerges to be pessimistic, to be downtrodden because they're looking at an uncompleted, less than perfect temple. God starts out by really pointing out what was already really going on in their hearts. It was the questions they were asking, and he just asked them better. This is reminiscent of 16 years earlier when Zerubbabel first came back with the people, according to Ezra chapter 3, when they had at least worked on the foundations. And here's what it says in Ezra 3:12. It says, "Yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice. And when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of shouts, the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with loud shouts, and the sound was heard far away." Even at the laying of the foundation of the temple, there were mixed feelings. The older people who had seen the temple before its destruction wailed and wept with a loud voice. And the young people who were exuberant to be about the work said, "Praise the Lord," but you couldn't distinguish between the two. How difficult. You knew what it looked like. You knew what it should look like in your mind. And it just wasn't there for the people who had seen the original house. They're still surrounded by their enemies. They've been encouraged. They've been stirred up to work. Yet their circumstances haven't changed. And they come to have a celebration that celebrates the ingathering of the harvest. But God already said He had destroyed their production because of their sin, right? It's like Thanksgiving, but no turkey. Looking at a half-finished temple. Surrounded on every side still by others. And oh, by the way, do you know when Solomon's temple was dedicated? Do you know Solomon built the temple and he waited until the Feast of Booths to actually consecrate it? So here you are celebrating the construction of a new temple at the same time that the original temple was constructed. Celebrating that reality that God, who had been in a tabernacle and had roamed, came into His house. And things seem very, very, very different. Yet, can man really build a house that's glorious enough to house God? Solomon, the wisest fool to ever live, in 1 Kings 8:27, asked the question, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" There's no mansion that man can build that warrants the presence of God. Yet God had been gracious. After bringing up their discouragement and pointing it out very pointedly with three different questions, verse 4 points out the reality that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people are to take courage. They are to take courage specifically. Why? Because, "For I am with you," and the end of verse 4 declares the Lord of hosts. And that's the first place where we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged by God's presence. If we are not encouraged by the presence of God, there is a problem. Three times there's a command given, "Take courage, take courage, take courage." You could also translate this, "Be strong, be strong, be strong." All in the imperative. And then, after the threefold statement of "take courage," he says, "And work. Get about the business that God has put you to." And why the fourth statement, "For I am with you"? That is a big statement. God, knowing their situation, once again steps in. It's not the first time He said, "I'm with you." They have a repentant heart. He comes to them, He says, "I'm with you." They come to the Feast of Booths and they're discouraged. And what does He do? He says, "I am with you." Zechariah, the prophet who's at the same time as Haggai, in Zechariah 8:9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets. those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. Similar encouragement. One commentator put it this way. He said, persistent obedience to God's calling for them would be accomplished by the enabling blessing of His presence for the accomplishments of the things greater than they could imagine. Isn't that interesting? God's calling them to work, but God's enabling them and helping them. He tells them, take courage, take courage, take courage. I am with you. In other words, be strong, for I am with you. Take courage, for I am with you. His presence is what is meant to bring the encouragement needed for the completion of the job prescribed. And he doesn't just stop there when talking about his presence. He illustrates it in verse 5. He says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. You say, oh. And then he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For all you biblicists out there, what promise is he talking about? His promise to be with them in spirit, but where did God do that? Do you know? Let's go ahead and dive in a little bit. There's many, many possibilities for this particular promise. He's speaking of it in general, that his spirit would be with them. As we've already talked about, there's been many statements of, I am with you. God promised this to Isaac in Genesis 26, 24, to Jacob in Genesis 28, 15, to Moses in Exodus 3, 12, to Joshua in Joshua 1, 5, and then afterwards to David, then to God's people while they were going to be going into the exile. Review Isaiah 41, 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious. Look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Once again, in captivity, they were told the same thing. Yet Exodus 29, 45, God promises something. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. There's a statement that's repeated over and over throughout the prophets and throughout the Old Testament. They will be my people. I will be their God. That is a promise that God would be dwelling among them. For the kids, I want you to think back to the Exodus. What happened when they left Egypt? What was leading them? What was protecting them? You can write it down, okay? Or draw a picture. Apparently, something that looked like a tornado of clouds and a tornado of fire led them. It protected them. It guided them. And it was God with them. This is the same pillar that descends upon the mountain at the giving of the law that caused it to shake and to tremble. It's the same cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord shone out. Exodus 40, 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want you to understand this connection. God's presence and God's glory went together. This happened when Solomon dedicated his temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Listen as I read. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, yes, there is an external glory that is gold and silver, but it is the presence of the Lord that brings the true glory to the house. Because a house, even if it's a mansion, is but a construction apart from who lives there. We understand this, right? Why is it that famous people's houses go for more money? Oh, this is Michael Jordan's house. This was Elvis's house. What made them special? They were really big houses apart from who lived there, who resided there, who had been present there. Solomon's temple in all its splendor was still just made of things that deteriorate, rot, and fall apart. What made it special, what made it glorious, was the presence of the Lord. So, the negative aspect to look at a partially constructed temple that doesn't have all the gold and the accoutrements of beauty that Solomon's temple had yet. But more importantly, God's glory had left that temple of Solomon's in Ezekiel. In their sin, God left and nobody even recognized it. They were so much in sin. Yet here the people recognize that there is a difference. And so how does God encourage them? He says, I'm with you. Just as I was with the original people when they came out in the Exodus, I am with you, O remnant of Babylon. I'm with you. My spirit is with you. And as we talked about last week, the result of that is the end statement, do not fear. We always tend to run there, don't we? We fear the wrong things because we don't recognize the presence of the Lord. If you are a believer here today, you have the continual presence of the Lord and the person of the Holy Spirit who resides in you, that will not leave you, that will not forsake you, that is a seal of the promise that God made to you in salvation, that He who began a good work in you would bring it to completion. It's not about how you feel. It's not about how things look. It's about who is with you. What an encouragement. I am with you. Remember my presence. Remember it's my glory. Remember it's my faithfulness that will cause it to come to pass. Zechariah once again. Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See how God's word through Zerubbabel, God's word through Haggai, they come together in a perfect message from one divine author through two human authors. It is God who will accomplish it. It is God's presence and work in their lives that will bring it to pass. It's interesting how there is an element where we are called to action, but there is an element where we are called to rely on God's strength. To remember that it is God who is at will in working through us, yet we are called to work nonetheless. God God's presence with his people was fulfilled in a special way at Christmas, right? Matthew 1:23, what does it say? Call him Emmanuel, because it is God with us. Then Christ, when he's getting ready to go to the cross, he says, it's good that I go away, because I'm going to send a helper to you, the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Lord should be an encouragement to us in our struggles with sin, in our struggles in any circumstance. Though things may seem bleak, if we take our eyes off our circumstances and situations and we direct them to the one who is with us, even little things, little acts of faithfulness, do not go without notice. Not only are we encouraged to continue work because of the presence of God, because the Lord is with us, but he also promises to help us. Not only is it he who is with us, but it is he who is working. And that's the second encouragement. Not only should we be encouraged by his presence, we should be encouraged by God's promises for the future. And that's where the prophet Haggai goes. Zechariah goes there as well. God takes their focus off of their current temporal circumstances and directs them to look at what God will accomplish. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land." Pronouncement of judgment. He's going to shake everything like an earthquake. He's going to shake it. He's going to shake the whole world. His judgment is coming. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews. And you say, whoa, it's a long turn. Turn on over to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 26 through 28. And I just want you to see this for a moment. It's always nice when God interprets what God says through his own word a long time later through a different human author. Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Here, the author of Hebrews quotes our passage and tells us that this is looking forward to the time when God's kingdom, that kingdom which is unshakable, will come. So he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land." He focuses on a coming judgment, but that looks to a promise of an immovable kingdom. The idea is that the shaking might lead people to that which is immovable, God and God alone. Daniel 2:44 said it this way, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." It's not just a promise of a coming kingdom. Verse 7, looks to a promise of the coming king. And you say, what? If you look at most of your modern translations, they place verse 7 something as follows, or translate it. I will shake all the nations, and they will come, and they put with the wealth of nations, or of all nations. It's a tough text with a difficult interpretive challenge. There is no with, and so you have a little bit of confusion. From early times, even among Jewish authors, this particular verse was looked at as messianic. More of a translation, and they will come to the desire of all nations. You know this from Handel's Messiah, right? The coming of the desire of all nations. And after much study, I take that translation. There are many good people on both sides, but it is what has been traditionally accepted both by Jewish scholars and early translations, even into English. It's a difficult question. But here, I would argue that even if there's nothing else, we do see in verse 7 several keys to it. Look at the second half of verse 7. And I will fill this house with glory. A lot of people, if you want to argue with the way it's translated currently, they're saying, ah, God's just talking about the physical needs of the temple. And oh, by the way, the next verse is going to talk about the gold and the silver. So he's just talking about the decorations. There's a lack of gold and silver. He's going to take care of it when he brings in people from all nations with wealth. It's not a bad argument. There are other places that actually speak to God bringing the wealth of other nations to his people when Christ comes. Yet look down at verse 9. We have some other keys that there's more going on here. It says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What was that glory? Was it just physical? Or was it that the glory of the Lord, when he dwelt among his people, when he was present, was there? What's the result of this greater glory? And in this place I will give peace. Shalom. There is a coming Messiah. There's a look to the messianic kingdom that is here in Haggai's words. And he says he will shake the nations, and the desire, the beauty of all nations will come. This promised king, it would be similar to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Or Zechariah 14:14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Revelation 21:26. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. See the both and? Not only is there going to be a promise of a Messiah who will come, but there's also a promise of divine glory. That includes the gold and the silver. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. By the way, it kind of goes against the translation that looks at the nations a little bit. Whose gold does he say it is? Whose silver? It is God's. This goes along with Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It is his. Will the final temple that is to come be more glorious? Absolutely. Why? Because Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will dwell in it on the throne of his father David forever and ever. The coming king brings his glory with him, and yes, it will have gold, and yes, it will have silver, but the thing that will outshine them all, for in that day there will be no need of sun. Why? Because the light of the sun will shine out, the glory, right? What is the glory of the sun but the beautiful sunbeams that come down? In other words, the glory will be there because the king is there. The glory will also of the earth will be there as worship. It'll come. It will flow in. All those things are his anyway, right? All the gold, all the silver, all the people are but his treasures. Made by him for his glory, used for his pleasure. And then I want us to look at 2 Chronicles because I find this very interesting. It's at the time of Solomon's temple being consecrated. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." There is encouragement in the presence of the Lord. There is an encouragement that also comes from God fulfilling his promises. His promise to be with the people that brings about a fear and an awe, right? There's a fear at Mount Sinai. There's a fear at the tabernacle's consecration. There's a fear when they were at the consecration of Solomon's temple. There will be a holy fear when Christ comes again. It's not only a promise of an immovable kingdom and of a coming Messiah and of a divine glory, but there's a promise of a perfect peace. This shouldn't surprise us with the coming of the Prince of Peace. We sing about it at this time of year, right? We quote Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." And then if you listen to a lot of Handel's Messiah, "And his name will be called Wonderful," right? "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Peace comes with the presence of the Prince of Peace. And it doesn't stop there. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isn't it interesting? In all these different prophets, God's used the Lord of hosts over and over again, whether you're talking about Zechariah, whether you're talking about Haggai, whether you're talking about Isaiah here. One author said the following. He says, "When the glory returns to the new temple and God once again dwells in the midst of his people, the result will be nothing short of full salvation." What a glorious prospect. Yet here is a group, just a remnant. Not everybody came back, right? A remnant of people sitting in a half-finished temple in their makeshift dwellings with their meager harvest, and they're to be encouraged, not by their circumstances, but by the God who is with them, and by what God will bring about, even using their meager resources. Zechariah 4:10 put it well, speaking to the same people. For who has despised the day of small things? Imagine the people here. They're like, Solomon's temple was like this, but ours is like this. This is just a small thing. This is pitiful. Yet God, through the prophet Zechariah, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. God is looking at the faithfulness of the small things that are being done. He calls his people to do the work that he's called them to, because he's with them and because he will accomplish his will. And that should encourage them. Did it look like nothing in comparison? From all accounts, yes. If you're weeping that much, that you're wailing because you saw it. But once again, there's a small problem with the people of Haggai's day. They're focusing more on the external. God wants to remind them of himself. It's not about the external makeup of the temple. It is about what God will do and has done to be with them. One commentator said this. He says, so the words for discouraged people who feel they may be off in the hinterland of God's service, not accomplishing much, not seeing much fruit, not growing much, or as fast as we would like. I added all that, by the way. He said the following, God's work done in God's way will never lack in splendor, eternal significance, or the personal presence of the Lord. You catch that? God's work done in God's way will never lack in splendor, eternal significance, or personal presence of the Lord. I met a missionary in 1995 in the middle of nowhere in Papua New Guinea. And this was about the time that there was a video out, it was called Itau, that talked about one tribe where the Bible translator worked and the whole tribe got saved. And in that case, you know, everybody's rejoicing. But this particular individual worked for 20 years translating the Bible, sharing the gospel to a people group that didn't have it. Not a single convert. It's easy to compare and to contrast and say God was with one and not with the other. We don't know the end of the story. God's work done God's way will not lack in splendor, eternal significance, and the personal presence of the Lord. It's easy when you're looking at the rubble to be overwhelmed with the idea of what could be. You can look at the rubble in your life that sin has created. You can look at differences around you and become discouraged. But if you turn your eyes to Christ, if you turn your eyes to Emmanuel, God with you, being reminded that he is with you, he is accomplishing his purposes, and you walk in faith, it will bring about fruitful things, whether you see them or not. There's another missionary that encouraged my heart. It was a British missionary. He worked for many years in an obscure, far out of the way place. I believe it was in Africa. He went around from village to village and he gave out French Bibles and he preached to the people, and not a single convert came to know the Lord. He left and he went back home and he died of sickness, thinking he was a missionary who had failed. About 20 years ago now, even shorter, one of the missions agencies said, hey, we should send a survey team back into this area. We know there's a large people group back there, and we should see if they're unreached or not. After many days of travel, they get back into these different villages, and they go from village to village, and they find something very, very amazing. There are buildings of over 1,000 seats in each one of the major villages where the body of Christ, the church, was meeting. And each and every one of those believers could be traced back to one missionary that thought he had failed, but who had been faithful to go to tell. God's plans, God's purposes, God's ways are not always the way we would do it. Thank the Lord. But he's the one that brings the results. He's the one that brings it to fruition. Be encouraged, O believer. God is with you. Be encouraged, O believer. God knows the end from the beginning, and he will make it so. Be encouraged, O believer, that God has a plan to use you. Take courage, take courage, take courage. Go work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not leave us to our own strength, that you do not leave us in our own discouragement, that though our eyes do not look upon that which they should, though oftentimes we are distracted by what the world says is important, whether it may be the might of the army that is attacking or the magnitude of the task before us. Lord, it is your glory that we are to live for. It is your glory that we are to proclaim and share. And for us, we get that glory, the love of God, which has been poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to show it and proclaim it to a watching world. We pray, Lord, at this time of Christmas, that we would not be lazy, that we would not be complacent to look at the world around us and to see it in its sinful rubble, that we might not be overcome by where this world is, but that we would understand what it needs. It needs the personal abiding presence of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit in every heart, transforming each of us from the inside out, that we might look like our Savior. Lord, may we be faithful to be those ambassadors who beg with people to be reconciled to God. Give us opportunities to proclaim the King of Kings who came the first time, and to warn people as the prophets did, that though he came to seek and save the lost the first time, he is coming with robes dipped in blood, and he is coming to carry out the justice and the wrath of God that each one of us deserves. May we be faithful, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.